So we are beginning our study of the book of Ephesians this morning, and I'm excited about this series because Ephesians is one of the fullest and most compelling pictures of the gospel at work in the life of the church. In it, Paul urges believers, and he prays for believers that they would see the glory of God and understand the love of God shown to us in Christ Jesus. Because he knew that when our eyes were open to the greatness of our God, it changes everything. It changes the way we live out our faith together as the church. It changes our marriages, our work relationships, how we raise our children. And it changes the way that we battle sin in the flesh. And that's basically what Paul is going to talk about throughout this book, all of those things. But unlike many of Paul's letters, Ephesians wasn't written to address false teachers or arguments or bad things going down in the church. That's often what we see. But here, Paul writes Ephesians to encourage the believers to see the fullness of God's glory and love and mercy revealed in Jesus Christ and to be transformed by it. To turn from sin and to live inside of the new kingdom reality that has been purchased for us through Christ's sacrifice. Or realize a reality that we will fully experience when Christ returns in glory. So in most of Paul's letters, he moves from this initial greeting that we just read into thanksgiving to God for the recipients of the letter. But Ephesians is once again unique because after Paul greets the Ephesians, he dives straight into this cacophony of praise to God. Verses 3 through verses 14 form one really long run-on sentence in the Greek. And Paul is notorious for run-on sentences, but I'm pretty sure this is his longest. It's this one giant sentence where Paul is praising God for his manifold blessings in Christ Jesus. And he begins in verse 3, saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." That's huge, right? Not some blessings, or most of the blessings, but every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places has been given to us in Christ Jesus. But he doesn't just stop there. That's awesome. Every spiritual blessing sounds pretty amazing. But he goes on for the next 11 verses to list those blessings for us. And I've basically broken them down into four overarching blessings that we have in Christ. And this week, we're just going to cover the first one. All four of them are huge theological truths. They're foundational truths. And it's fitting that before Paul dives into this letter that's going to lay out the framework for how we are to live as people who have been united in Christ, he first leads us into praising God for all he has done through Christ. He lays out what Jesus has accomplished for us as the groundwork for how this new life that we've been given is even possible. How we live this out because of what Jesus has done. So, as I said, there are four blessings, and we're going to look over all four of them over the next 2 weeks. But this week, we're only tackling number one in verses 4 through 6. Because it's a big one, and it's really not any bigger than the others, but historically for the church, it's been a little bit difficult to digest, right? You don't know because you don't know what it is yet. So we're going to talk about this first blessing, but I also, inside of it, you're going to see that I want to spend time today unpacking God's ultimate motivation for all of the blessings Paul articulates here. So not just blessing number one, but why he blesses us at all. So we're going to dive right in. I'll read verse 3 again just to give you all the context here. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the praise, to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So the first blessing Paul lays out for us that we have been given in Jesus as the children of God is that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. That according to the purpose of his will and in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Now, there are two words here in our text that have been the focus of much debate and conflict and division, and really brainy people have kind of banged up against each other for a long time. Anybody know the two words? Yes, that's one word. Yeah. Chosen and predestined. And we might as well just throw an election, right? Romans, 2 Peter, we need to group them all together so we can tackle them at once. I would love to take you to the Greek and explain these difficult words, because you love when pastors talk Greek, right? So we'll go Greek. In the Greek, they mean chosen and predestined. Sorry. We could mix it up and say selected and foreordained, but I don't think that will help much with what we have. And here's the conflict kind of surrounding these words. It has nothing to do with the interpretation of these words or the clarity of the language or the sufficiency of evidence supporting what God is saying here. What's difficult about these words is that our minds cannot comprehend the ways of God. And we don't like it when we can't answer the question. Amen? Amen? Men? See, I don't always throw wives under the bus. We don't like it when we can't answer questions. But the language of God's choosing and predestining or electing people to eternal salvation is throughout Scripture. Everywhere. Deuteronomy 7:7, God says he chose Israel out of all the nations, not because they were bigger than the other nations, but because of his love and his faithfulness to the covenant, to the promise he had made to their forefathers. Thessalonians 1:4, Paul says, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. In Romans 8:30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And that's just a few. They're everywhere. The issue of God's electing or his choosing isn't difficult because it's unclear in Scripture. We struggle with election because when God pulls back the curtain and gives us a glimpse into the inner workings of God in his eternal plan of redemption, of the redemption of all things, it doesn't compute. It just doesn't. We try to plug it into this systematic equation of belief that we've formed, the mental framework we've set up to try and contain an incomprehensible God, but it doesn't fit. It's like a blue screen of death, right? Anybody still use a Windows computer? No? I knew, see, Jeff Johns, he would know that, and it'd be awesome. So it's like the eternal pinwheel, Mac users. Something has gone terribly wrong. Your hard drive's fried. I knew that. Technology analogies never work. We can't reconcile God's choosing us before the foundation of the world with everything else that we know about God, that we read about Scripture. So we ask questions. That's what we do. We're people. We're like the Israelites. We ask lots of questions. If God chose us before the foundation of the world, what about our free will? Why would we evangelize? How can God say he loves the world and then say he chose some? What's the point of being obedient? In the end, wherever you land on this truth, what I hope you see through this text is that God's purpose in revealing his inner workings of his will to us in this way is not just to communicate information, not to pack your brain and puff your head and give you something to argue, but to promote exaltation. That is why he has given us this. He shines the light on a truth that is too big for us to fully comprehend, and the point is not that we can answer every question that might be posed, but that we marvel at the glorious grace of our God, and that we trust in his goodness. So we're going to tackle some of these questions today. We're going to talk about election and predestination and choosing. But before we go there, before we talk about how our election is a tremendous blessing, as Paul says, I want to look at why God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? Because when we see God's motivation for revealing his love from eternity past, it illuminates for us the importance of this truth, as well as the absurdity of making this doctrine a divisive issue inside the church, as we have seen over and over again. So going back to verse 5, in love God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And then look at verse 6. Here is why he has done that. To the praise of his glorious grace. So the motivation, the reason why God has blessed you through choosing you before the foundation of the world was to the praise of his glorious grace. He chose you and saved you for his glory, so you would praise his glorious grace. He takes sinful, broken fools like me, and he says, I'm going to make much of me through you. I'm going to use you for my glory. Not because of anything you've done or anything I see into the future that you might do, but out of the expanse of my abundant grace and love. So embedded in these verses about God's sovereign election is the equally profound and difficult reality that God is first and foremost about his own glory. That while we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places through Jesus Christ, the ultimate purpose of his blessing is not you, but the praise of his glorious grace. And I know this can be a little bit off-putting, that God is not infatuated with us, that his ultimate motivation is not us. But this is actually great news. The truth that God is about the spread of his glory doesn't mean that he's not for you, because he is. We are his treasured possession. Time and again, he proclaims his love for us. But his motivation for being about you is for the sake of his own name. And if you think about it, it makes sense. The greatest thing in all the world that God could give us, the greatest enjoyment in life, is God himself. If there was anything in this world, the world that God created, that was better or more glorious than God, then he would not be God. So when he promotes his glory, he is magnifying our joy, because he is our joy. God's glory and our joy are inseparable. So on a practical level, here's kind of what this means. That since God is ultimately for his glory, since his motivation is the praise of his glorious grace, God is not after my begrudging submission, but my joy. God is passionately about my joy, because the more I enjoy him, the more I praise his glorious grace. The more his grace is gloried in. He's not looking for people who say, I better do what God says so I don't go to hell. Heaven is not a place for people who are afraid of hell. It's a place for people who love God. And they're not the same thing. God wants you to enjoy Him because our joy magnifies His glory. And listen, this is why He gave us the law. Right? I just said that. You're like, what are you talking about? The law was given for your joy. We trash the law. We talk bad. Old Testament, Pharisee, legalistic law business. We don't say the law, we say the law. We have this negative view of the law. But didn't David lay on his bed at night and delight in the law? Right? Read the Psalms. This dude was always talking about the law. I love the law. The law is amazing. Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. David could say this because he recognized that all the commands of God are meant to lead us into greater life and greater joy, and to line us up with how He designed things to work rather than our way, which doesn't work, right? It doesn't work. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Our way, death. God's way, I came to bring life, Jesus says. So when God tells us how to interact in our marriages, in relationships, and how to spend our money, and how to spend our time, He's not trying to bully us into submission or steal our joy by piling rules on top of us. He's saying, look, I have some idea about how this all works because I created it. Your marriage? That was my idea. I know how that's supposed to go. And your way will never lead to joy. It won't. That's why He gave us the law. He's saying, this is how I designed it to work. God gave us the law for our joy, so that from an abundance of joy, we might praise God more. So the reason we obey the commands of God with joy is because we believe that they lead to greater life. We believe that they lead to greater joy. We delight in the law of the Lord because when we do, He gets the glory and we get the joy. But here's the thing. You're not going to keep the law perfectly. I think we're all aware of that. You're not going to keep God's commands perfectly. So out of God's abundant love for us, He sent Jesus to obey the law perfectly for us. The law, though, was never the problem. We trashed the law. Law wasn't the problem. We were the problem. The law was good. So in Christ Jesus, the condemnation of the law was destroyed. We were freed from seeking righteousness through the law and freed to find our joy in obedience to the law, because Christ's perfect obedience and sacrifice freed us from the condemnation. So the law no longer is a weight upon us, but it is a joy. Here's the second implication of God being first and foremost about His glory. If God is about His glory, then you are not the center of the universe. Amen. It stings a little bit. None of us would really, most of us probably wouldn't roll out with, I'm the center of the universe. But we live inside of that, okay? We dig in here a little bit. You think you're the center of the universe, as do I. Because almost all the conflict in your life is predicated upon and built on your belief that this world is about you. The reason you get angry in traffic is because the world's about you. Don't drive 40 in the left lane. I'm trying to get to Starbucks. The reason there's conflict in your marriage is because the world is about you. So your spouse had better be doing some things, right? Why? Because the world's about you. Why is there conflict at work? Because the world's about you. How dare they say that to you? How dare they say that about you? How dare they not give you the respect that you deserve? The more we think the world revolves around us, the more angry and bitter and tired we will be. But the more we realize that it's not about us, we will experience the freedom that we've been given in Christ. So ultimately, if I come home and my marriage is about Jesus and His glory, there's mercy there. There's grace there. There's patience there. But if my marriage is about me, there is expectation, right? There's some things that had better get done. Woman. If it's about me, I start thinking about my happiness. I start thinking about what I deserve. Everything revolves around me. But when my marriage is about God, then I am freed to love sacrificially. When my money is about God, I'm free to give generously. When my call as a pastor is about God and not pleasing you all, I am freed to speak the word of God with boldness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:5, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So you see what Paul's saying here, kind of proving our point. I am not the point. That's what Paul's saying. The apostles are not the point. The explosive church growth that we're seeing with all the miracles and all the healings, not the point. The world doesn't revolve around me and my glory, but God and His glory. And we are just your servants for the sake of Jesus. So despite me and my shortcomings and my continued failures and fickle heart, I can rest in the fact that God, because of Christ Jesus, because of Christ's righteousness for me and His wrath-absorbing death and triumphant resurrection, now sees me as perfect, spotless, and holy. Not because I am, but because He is. God drew me into His presence. He stirred my heart and my affections for Jesus, and I loved Him because He first loved me, to the praise of His glorious grace. James 1, 17 and 18 say, every good gift and every perfect gift. And we'll go back to the Greek. The Greek here for every means every, okay? All. Just trying to fill you with wisdom today. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. In Christ, we have been given tremendous blessings. We've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And those blessings, as we read in Ephesians 1:6, are to the praise of His glorious grace. So, what we just did was take a really long ways around to get to the topic of election. But it was intentional, because no matter where you are with this biblical teaching that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, my hope is that as you struggle with this difficult reality, you will know that this and every blessing God has bestowed upon His children are for your joy and ultimately for His glory. And rather than trying to make a case for something that's both clear and prevalent in Scripture, I'm just going to take a brief look at three common issues or questions that arise with this doctrine. And the first one is that it challenges our free will. This is a common argument against election. If God foreordained everything, then we don't really have free will to choose him. But this argument is doomed from the start. The idea of free will is found nowhere in Scripture. And in and of itself, it is a man-made illusion. So sure, we have free will in many senses. I choose what I'm going to eat for breakfast. I choose what I'm going to wear. I choose what I'm going to do with my day. But the kind of overarching all of my choosing sits Proverbs 16:9. The heart of a man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. So I choose to stand here and preach this sermon today, but it is only by the grace of God that I do not drop dead in front of you. I thought about a long, awkward pause there to see if it would happen, but it kind of freaked me out. He is upholding all of life in the palm of his hand. Down to the air we breathe is his grace. And for all that we can choose in life, Scripture is clear that on our own, we would never choose God. Romans 3:10, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one seeks for God. God's sovereign choosing doesn't take away our free will. The reality is that we never had free will. Apart from the grace of Christ, we were in bondage to sin. We were slaves to the flesh. And the choices we made were far from free. But Christ took on flesh and laid down his life to purchase for us freedom. Ephesians 2:5 says that God, even when we were dead in our trespasses, dead is not free. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. And then in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. So, we all choose God at some point. We trusted in him for our salvation. It was a very conscious and informed decision. But what Scripture is pointing to is that our very ability to choose him is a product of his grace. The stirring in our soul, the people that God used, the circumstances that turned our hearts and our minds to God are his grace in your life. And they are to the praise of his glory. And my wonderfully cheesy analogy is that we often let our children choose what they want to eat for breakfast. We're good parents like that. Cheryl mainly. And in a sense, you could say that they have free will. But their free will is predicated upon Cheryl's grace when she goes shopping, right? If it were not out of her abundant love that she introduced them to Fruity Pebbles, they wouldn't even know what they were. So in a sense, they have free will. But their very ability to choose is rooted in something outside of themselves. Apart from the grace and love of their mommy, they wouldn't even know the sugary goodness of those little flakes, or flakes of joy, as I like to call them. And when it comes to God, we do make a conscious, informed decision to trust in Jesus. But our ability to trust in him is predicated upon the grace of God in our lives. The second challenge to God's election, Cheryl says this is the biggest one. I said a different one's the biggest one, but I guess we're all different. Is that by choosing some for salvation, it appears that he must choose others for wrath. It's a question of fairness. And we are all about fairness, right? Nobody wins our kids' soccer games. Everybody's a winner. But that's a different subject. Here's the thing. If we want fairness and we want God to be fair, then no one would come to know him. That's incredibly fair. People are not condemned because they are not chosen. They are condemned because of sin. We are fully culpable in our own guilt. As we read in Romans 1, 18 through 20, kind of my chopped up version, what can be known about God has been made clear to everyone. But some, by their unrighteousness, have suppressed the truth. So they are without excuse. That's what Romans 1 says. So when we understand the holiness of God and the darkness of our sin and rebellion against Him, the question shouldn't be, like the question that we ask, shouldn't be, why don't you save everyone, God? But why save anyone? That's the real question. We should marvel at the abundant mercy of God, who even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It should lead us to humility and to praise and to worship and to obedience, not the arrogance of questioning God. We can't know the mind of God in His sovereign choosing, but what we can know is this, that it was out of His great love and His mercy and His grace that He chose some. And His choosing was for the praise of His glorious grace. The final challenge that we face by the truth of God's choosing us in Him before the foundation of the world is that this truth appears to throw into question a variety of other truths or commands that we see in Scripture. If God has already determined who will be saved, how can He say that He loves the world? John 3:16, 1 Peter 3:9. Why share our faith? Why pray for others? Why be obedient at all? And when we run into two seemingly contradictory things in Scripture, we have one of two options on how we proceed. The first option is to believe one and reject the other. I don't recommend that, but it is the route that many people take. They try to explain away the extremely clear and prevalent truth of God's election. They reject the idea that God chose some before the creation of the world, as He said He did, so that they can hang on to the idea of having some sort of control over salvation, or so that the doctrine of God can fit nicely on a systematic shelf, because we like that. Nobody likes questions they can't answer. But when it comes to the eternal inner workings of the sovereign creator of all things, there are going to be some things you don't know. We kind of need to settle in. There are going to be some things about God that we don't know. In Scripture, God has revealed to us everything He wants us to know about Him. Everything we need to know for salvation. But His revelation about Himself is far from comprehensive. And it is to our detriment to pick and choose what we like or what we agree with based upon our understanding of them. Isaiah 55:9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." So option one is to reject one truth over and above the other. But option two, what I would recommend, is embrace the mystery. That's it. Embrace that you can't know all the answers. To marvel at the glorious grace of God, that He not only chose us in Him, but that He has allowed us to take part in His eternal plan of redemption on this earth. On this side of heaven, we will never know how His election fits with our obedience and prayer, with sharing our faith, or His proclamation of His love for the world. But that does not make them any less true. They are the Word of God. God has called us, He has commanded us as His children to share our faith. He promises that prayer is powerful and that prayer brings about change. And he has proclaimed that he loves the world and that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Those are promises of Scripture. So no matter where you land on the doctrine of election, my prayer today is that you wouldn't be sucked in to the controversy. God's purpose in revealing himself in this way was never to cause division, but to lead us to exaltation. It is the deepest nourishment of our souls when we realize that we have been known by God from the foundation of the world. It's amazing. And as we'll see next week, that we are secure in his love through the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you struggle with this doctrine, with this truth, you're in good company, okay? It's a good place for you. And I want to encourage you to take your struggles to God and to seek him in his word, because our God is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he is not put out when we struggle with him, when we struggle honestly with his word. No one in this room fully understands the inner workings of God in his electing love. And if you think you do, you are a fool. And you probably need to talk to me afterwards. We should struggle with this, but our struggles should always lead us to praise. Just like Paul in Romans 11 that was read earlier, he's going through some huge theological truths and he just kind of explodes. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, just goes off. I can't handle it. That's what he's saying. You're too big. And that's what we should do. But over and above all of this difficulty with the doctrine that I trust and believe is a tremendous blessing for all of us, my prayer is that you would understand in the depths of your soul that God, in all his blessings, in all his love, is for your joy. He is for your joy. Because when we delight in his commands and we find comfort in his presence and in his promises, he gets the glory and we get the joy. Let's pray.